continue our studies in the second book of Samuel. And we just began last week with chapter 1. And we saw how David learned of the death of Saul. And he lamented over it. Quite an interesting... I guess this is why David was a man after God's heart. Now just think about this. Just think about this. You have this position you desire to obtain. David wanted to be king. There's someone ahead of you in the position of king. You want to be a singer in the church. You want to be a pastor at the church. You want to be a deacon. You want to be evangelist, whatever, fill in the blank. There's someone ahead of you in that spot. You begin to show up and try and help out. And instead of thanking you for your service, they begin to pick on you. They begin to mock you. They begin to ridicule you. They begin to tell stories about you. They begin to push you out. That's what happened to David. Saul's kind of pushing him, mocking him, talking bad about him, all those kinds of things, alienating other people from him. And then finally, that person causing all the trouble dies. Amen. Amen. They're gone. I mean, here's the reality. Here's the reality of the way the normal human spirit works, particularly the satanic spirit. But we've got a little bit of the serpent in us. After all, just look at our spinal cord. You got the cervical column, the thoracic column, you look at a spinal cord, it's got kind of S shape to it. It's curious what kind of snake bit. And we got a little bit of that spirit in us too. And lots of times we think the solution to a lot of our problems in life, when it's a personal problem, is a funeral. If that person would just die, my problems are gone. So we think. Well, now he gets news, Saul is gone. And instead of dancing, he's lamenting. Curious. Okay, this is God's heart. God hates death. God never intended for men to die. God is a God of life. He's a God of the living. He put a tree of life in the midst of the garden. That's what he wanted. And David's heart resonates with God's. Instead of being joyous over the death of someone, even someone that's misguided and doing foolish things, it wounds God's heart, and it hurts his heart, and it hurt David's. Interesting, just an interesting practical observation that maybe, you know, well, how can I fix that? I can't fix that, but God can. Asking a little bit more of his spirit and his love and his heart in you give you the same thoughts, but you, quite a contrast here. So we learned something in that first chapter. David lamented. Now there's no ruler on the throne. And the nation needs a ruler. The people were scattered as sheep without a shepherd, like the one prophet had said was going to happen. And they're scattered all over. So the second chapter, we're going to see in the beginning of this book, God is now finally, after all the trials and the troubles and the problems and the persecutions of David, the Lord's bringing him out of this valley and lifting him up and putting him on the mountaintop. And the first 10 chapters, we see David ascending to the throne. So it came to the pass after this, verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 2, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." And David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelitess. So the first thing David's doing, there's been a change. And the first thing in this change is David asks the Lord, "What do I do now that things are changing? My circumstances are changing." Again, what David is exercising is probably the very thing he will teach his son later on in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Great verses, and I know we know them, and some of the favorite verses for believers in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. David is practically applying this verse in his life so that one day he can teach it to his son, and one day his son can write it down for the rest of us to learn. When you're not sure what to do, ask God. And so he asks him, what should I do? Where shall I go? Shall I go into Judah? I'm a Judean. Shall I head back to my native land? Yes, go back to your native land of Judah. Where shall I go in Judah? Go to Hebron. Now, Hebron is an interesting area where the Lord is providing for David. It's an area, it had a good history in the land. It's an area that is lifted up. It's on a mountain, Hebron. It's a little higher than Jerusalem, actually. You can stand on Hebron and kind of look down on Jerusalem. It's an area that had suburbs around it. They called them cities. I think that's what it said. Verse 3. And his men that were with him did David bring, every man in his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So around it there were like suburbs, they call them little cities, and what the Lord is making provision, not just for David, but for his men. He's got 600 mighty men with him. They have families. They have needs. This was a well-watered area. It also strategically good because it gives him an opportunity to keep an eye on the Philistines from there. And the Philistines are going to be in trouble, and David's got to watch out as to what the enemies of the Lord are going to do in attempting to attack God's people, being circumspect. It's a good place for him to watch from. So David goes up. He goes up with his two wives. He's got Hinnom and Abigail. What do you make of that? What I make of that is God works with people even when they get cultural error in their life. Got a heart after God, but he's got some cultural error in his life. We are, no matter how much we want to admit it or not, we're kind of a product of the culture we grew up in. I mean, I grew up in the 60s. So when I go home tonight, I'll get dressed in my hippie jeans and I'll go out and my wife will take her bra off and we'll do it. But you know, you grew up in a particular culture. The culture we grew up in particularly was a television culture. And my wife and I are TV watchers. So we'll go home and watch about 12 hours of TV. So get to bed. No, but the culture, there's cultural aspects to people. David grew up in a culture where polygamy was prevalent. Everyone did it, including God's people. Now God's going to hold that against him. No, it's going to cause some problems in his life a little bit, but he's still got a heart for God. And God works with him in the midst of that culture. Look, this new culture, I don't get it. I don't understand walking around with phones all the time like this and bumping into walls and not knowing where I'm going, but this is how they grow up. I don't understand tweeting and twitting and looking at these things all the time, but this is how they grow up. You know what? God's going to work with people who do this to reach folks that do that. Because they're going to be people, even with these things, that have a heart for God. Amen. Even though they're not going to be the best at circumspect walking, but they're going to have a heart for God. And God's going to find them. And so God works with these things. Praise the Lord. He's able to adapt. We're not sometimes. You know, the generational freeze that gets in. I'm kind of frozen in my generation. I like a phone on the wall with a landline. I'm comfortable when the phone has a cord. When it doesn't, I'm suspicious of the thing. It's not going to work. It's going to cut out of me. I don't trust it. Okay, so I can talk to people with landlines and have that kind of ministry. Other folks with these little phones can use those. God works with people in cultural change. Praise God. Shame on us who try to think we got it all together. All right, just interesting observation. Someone called the other day, how come God didn't kill them? God doesn't like killing people. Amen. Even when they make mistakes, he doesn't like doing away with them. He'd rather work from the inside and get some change, get some something going better in the right direction with them. God is happy working with people one step at a time. Yeah. One step at a time. We want them to get all the way to the finish line. God says they're not ready for the finish line. They're just getting started in their walk. They're taking one step here and one step. God's happy to see some progress in the right direction. That's a good God. Shame on some of us tough Baptists, you know. I want everything and I want it yesterday. That's another spirit. That's not God's spirit. All right, so David asks, he inquires, he's given guidance by the Lord. He goes to the place where God tells him to go. Isn't that good? Boy, if all God's children did that, things might work out. I mean, sometimes when it's time to, let's say you're a young person and you're going to head off to school, or you're a young person and you're newly married, and you're asking, you know, Lord, where would you like me to go to school? Where would you like me to get a job? And then you learn by some principles that God lays down for you. I mean, we know there are certain principles. What's very important in our life? Fellowship is very important. The fellowship with God's people. Forsake not the gathering together, as the manner of some is. Now, we need to gather together. We need fellowship. So if I'm thinking of where can I get a good job or where can I go to school, one of the primary considerations is there going to be a good place where I can fellowship there? One of the things I'm going to do if I'm looking for a city is I'm going to be looking for the churches in that city. And if I'm going to go to school there, how far is a good church from that school where I'm going to go? Well, the closest church is 40 miles away. Then that's not the school for me. Because when I'm at college, more than ever, I'm going to need fellowship with some of God's people. Because I'm going to be with a bunch of heathen at the college every day. The professors professing themselves to be wise or fools. We know that. Most of the students are following in the foolishness. I need some fellowship. I can't be away from a good church. So that school, it's ruled out. Well, they got a scholarship. I don't care. It's not worth it to me. Same with a job. I'm looking for a job. Well, we need a good school. No, you need a good church. Our kids need a good school. No, you and your family needs a good church. That's the most important thing. And there are no good schools in the public schools, so forget about it. I'm going to read what the U.S. News and World Report says. What do they know about what a good school is? So I mean, these are the things. Asking God, where shall I go? And living by principles and going that way in God's direction. Those are good things. And the Lord will provide. So we see the Lord asking, God telling him which city to go to. We see the folks coming along with him. Verse 4, and it says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Okay, well, we'll just stop at half the verse. We'll look at the anointing. Finally, David is going to be anointed. Say, what? But he was anointed. Sure, that was the high point of the prior book. For Samuel 16, he was anointed privately by God. But what God does privately, he will one day see to it it's done publicly. The anointing is the bringing of God's Spirit on someone. Everyone who has received Jesus Christ at that anointing one day will be publicly displayed as a jewel of God before the great congregation. Praise the Lord. Not only that, if the Lord anoints someone to an office, it'll first occur privately. It'll be apparent if God has anointed one to evangelist or pastor or teacher or deacon. It will be apparent privately to that person in their study. There are some things that are easily received and they're hard to be communicated to others, but they're received. And you kind of know God's working and is there. And then the Lord will one day bring it publicly, because any gift he gives is to profit with all. It's not for the individual. So David being anointed to king isn't just for David, it's for the nation. It's for the benefit of the nation. One's going to sit on the throne that believes this book. One's going to sit on the throne that loves to worship the Lord and is going to show others how to worship the Lord. So the private anointing was in preparation for the public anointing, and both of them were for the profit of all. Any gift you've received is not for you to hoard, it's for you to share with the others, with God's people. And so here it is. It's been about 12 or 13 years since he was anointed as a teenager. And now he's 30 years old, and he's finally ascending to the throne. This is a portrait of the greater David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David. David is a type of Jesus. David is the shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus has been anointed by his Father. He was anointed the day he was baptized, and the heavens were open, and the Spirit, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And he's been anointed in that small ceremony there, to be the king of the Jews. And the Jews said, we won't have this man as our king. Oh yeah, he's coming back to be king. One day he's going to be publicly anointed before the whole world at his second coming, and he'll ascend to the throne. And I look forward to that. But what's happening here is, notice, they're anointing him, verse 4, David king over the house of Judah, not over the nation Israel. The nation hasn't quite picked up on it. We're going to see later on in this chapter that the nation is still confused and they're a bit divided. And I'll give you a type that is going to go on. I see a type. I don't know anyone else sees it, but see if it makes sense to you. What we're going to see as we go forward, this nation that God is trying to have the unity of the Spirit in is going to spend most of its time in division. There's going to be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom will be Judah. The northern kingdom will be those other 10 tribes. And we see kind of some of the roots of division in this chapter. And what it's showing us is a couple things. From a spiritual standpoint, as long as we still have these bodies of sin, there's going to be division. But particularly those two nations, Israel, the northern 10, Judah, the southern 2. What you're going to see is there a picture, Israel is a picture of the church. And in the church, if you will, there's a great division in Christianity between formal Catholicism type of a worship, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, this ceremonial, heavily, whatever, religiosity type of a setup, and the southern kingdom, which represents the more simplicity of faith and in the heart. And David is being anointed here in Judah, just as Jesus is anointed in the hearts of believers, while these northern big monstrosities don't really want him as king. And just a picture that you'll see as we go through in the New Testament. There's real pictures between the division in Israel and the division in Christianity. Most of what's called Christianity isn't Christian. It's just a big Christendom, they call it. It's a big mess. It's in Judah, those of us that have put Jesus in our heart, that's what's representing believers there. And so we see this portrait. So Israel doesn't quite get him. The Judeans get him. And then also the Judeans tell him, verse 4, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead that were the ones that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even to Saul, and have buried him. Now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. What's David doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's letting these folks know, he's commending them. He's sending a word of commendation to these people because they did the right thing. Saul had been anointed by God. Saul's body had been disgraced by the Amalekites and the Philistines. They went and they recovered Saul's body and they buried it. And he says, look, you're going to be rewarded for a good work. Jesus said, anyone that gives a prophet a cup of water will receive a prophet's reward. When you do the right thing, you're going to be rewarded. And we're seeing a reward for loyalty here. These men were being rewarded for their loyalty. God rewards loyalty. There's not a lot of loyalty nowadays, and I understand. I think part of the reason is, again, culture. Culturally, we've grown up in a nation that's used to changing its leaders. In the House of Representatives, we do it every 2 years. In the Senate, we do it every 6 years. In the presidency, we do it every 4 years, and we change them like socks. Okay, we're done. Get rid of them. Okay, we're done. Get rid of them. And it's become so common to us that we're just used to doing it. And so we don't show a lot of loyalty anymore. It's sad. We've lost a little something culturally. That's okay. The Lord's going to work it out with us one day. But you want to see, God does appreciate and reward loyalty. Verse 6, the Lord show you kindness and truth. And not only that, David says, not only will the Lord, he says, and I also will requite, I'll repay unto you this kindness because you've done this thing. After all, I am the king. So what David is showing here, and this is something that Saul never did. Saul one day said to David, oh, the Lord repay you for the good way you didn't kill me today. And that was a good kindness. After all, if an enemy gets his man in his hands, will he not take his head off? But you didn't, and the Lord repay you. Okay, that's good. Say to someone, hey, the Lord bless you. But then you do nothing. You just give him a word and walk away. And what David is showing is that, yes, it's good to give the Lord's blessing, but then allow you to be a vessel for that blessing too, and you give something. Our faith is not just one of lip service to people. It's one of life service to people. You have some young Christian that doesn't have clothes. Oh, be warm, you know, go get some clothes. May the Lord bless you with clothes. Wait a second. If you have the ability to help get some clothes, then get some clothes on him. You have a Christian brother who doesn't have a place to sleep. He's going to have to sleep outside. Well, may the Lord provide a place for you. And then you shut your door. Wait a second. You got a house. You open the door. You let him sleep there. I mean, we put something behind what we say. And David's showing the example. And, of course, Jesus is the greatest example. And may the example rub off on us. So the commendation was given, not just an exhortation in there, but David was saying, look, I'm going to enrich you personally. I'm going to get involved in this thing. And I too will do this. After all, I am the king. Then he also said to them, verse 7, therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant. Why would you say that? Look, they were disheartened. The man that had defended them, long time back, you go back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, when those enemies had come to Jabesh-Gilead and they looked for help. Saul's army came and defended them. Now their leader is dead. They're disheartened. They're discouraged. You go to a church where the pastor just died or the pastor has been lost. The people are disheartened. They're discouraged. So he's exhorting. He's saying, hey, don't give up. Your protector, your human protector may have died, but your divine protector is still alive. Your protection will never be gone. It's okay. Be strong. Encouragement is what's needed sometimes. In time of discouragement is encouragement. And that's what he's doing. He's giving a word of exhortation and a word of encouragement then. Yes, yes, your master Saul is dead. But notice, verse 7, the house of Judah, they've anointed me king. God's made provision for another leader. It's going to work out. Your pastor's dead. I've known him for 30 years. I don't know what I'll do. God's just provided a new pastor. Let's be strong. Let's go on. Let's keep in the fight. Good words of exhortation and commendation. And what he's doing is he's bowing the hearts of those people. He wants to unite the kingdom. He wants unity. That's what he wants. That's what God wants. The spirit of unity, the bond of peace. And he's trying to bow their hearts, saying, yes, you followed Saul, but now that God's anointed me, I'm with you. I'm going to enrich you. Come on, let's get together in this thing. Let's go on for the Lord. I mean, it's good work. Good work he's doing up there. Unfortunately, but, first word of verse 8, but what? But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is on the east. It's across the Jordan River, about 5 miles, 10 miles east of the Jordan River in the land of Gilead. And what does he do? Verse 9, and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites that were in that region. I think it was Gad, Asher, and the half-tribe, Reuben, Gad, part of Asher was there, half-tribe of Manasseh. Over Jezreel, that's also there, over Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Who is this guy that his name is Ishbosheth? Verse 10. He's Saul's son. He was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So what we're going to learn, we're learning a few things. First, we're learning the time. Ishbosheth, he had a short reign, about 2 years. And then you're going to find out he dies, and for 5 years, Israel's kind of in disarray while David's still leading Judah. The second thing we're learning is this man, Ishbosheth. Ish means man. Sheth means shame. His name means man of shame. This was one of Saul's kids that was kind of shameful. Saul had a number of children. I think he had four boys are mentioned in scriptures. Three of them were pretty good boys in the sense that they followed their father. When the father went off to war, the four of them went off, the three went with him. This boy stayed at home. He was kind of a shameful son. He didn't labor, he didn't work, he didn't follow, he didn't go out to the battle. He wouldn't make a good king. Men of shame don't make good leaders. They just don't. I mean, it's sad what's happened in our nation over the years as we've abandoned the Word of God, which is our strength. And the further back you go and you read the writings or the letters of the leaders of this nation, so whether you're in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, you notice there's less and less mention of Bible in the letters and the correspondence of the leaders of America. There's less and less reverence for God. Of course, the further you get from God, the more you get into sin, and that's kind of a shameful position to be in. And men of shame don't make good leaders. They really don't. As a matter of fact, we're going to see here in this relationship between this Ishbosheth, it wasn't like he made himself king, Abner made him king. He's like a puppet king. There's a master behind him pulling the strings. That's what's begun to happen in our nation. There are committees, there are national committees that go out and handpick people to run for offices, assembly, congressmen, this, that. And they handpick them, and they groom them, but they pick men of shame. It's very sad. If you want, just go home on your own computer and just... what was I looking at? List of scandals. And one thing popped up, showed about 40 of them. They were all Democratic, but the Republicans do them too. But the Democrats, that's a wicked party. That's a wicked, and they pick men of shame. And you read there are child molesters, there are rapists, there are woman abusers, there are all kinds of shameful positions. But you know what happens is when you pick a shameful person, you can kind of control them. Because they got a dirty closet they don't want brought out. And so you can tell them what to do. Abner's going to be ruling Ishbosheth, just as these little committees rule these little puppets they have there. And those men won't make a move without the committee telling them what to do and which way to vote. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. They're told how to vote. Even just recently, in the past week, apparently, now our president wants to go to war with Iraq or something over there. Okay. Or Syria. And that's not a good idea exactly, because that's just a terrible battle going on by two factions that have been fighting for about at least 600 years. You got the Shiites fighting the Sunnis, and they go back and forth, and they gas each other, and they kill each other, and they do things to each other. And just today, somebody showed a video of some of those Syrian rebels caught some of the Syrian government officials, and they stripped them naked, and there are videos of them shooting them in the head. And you can see it. I mean, I didn't watch the video. I just saw the still picture. That was enough for me to see. Now, these are not exactly the people you want to get in bed with. And like somebody said, let Allah work it out over there. I don't want to get involved in that mess. I mean, this is going on over there. Now, I don't want to do it. I see no strategic interest for us. And I think most of the people are like, we don't want to get involved in this there. And there's this one lady, Senator, Democrat, and she's been known for years being anti-war. And she was on television today going, well, all my constituents are calling me, telling me not to go to war. But, you know, I think since the president wants us, we better do it. Now, who's pulling her strings? All her constituents are calling her saying not to do it. But, like I say, men of shame or women of shame in those positions, they got strings over them. This is how you're going to vote, and that's how I'm going to vote, despite everybody saying contrary. And I've always been anti-war my whole life, but that's what I was just told to do. That's what happens when you put shameful people in positions they ought not to be in. Very, very sad. They don't listen to public opinion. They don't listen to God's word. They just listen to the Abners pulling their strings. And that's kind of what's going to go on in this administration here. And the Lord paints these portraits for us to learn something. These things are written for examples and admonitions to us. Well, in this particular situation that's going on here, Abner knew full well that God wanted David to be king. How do I know that? Abner was there both times when David caught Saul in a compromised position. Abner was there both times when David and Saul dialogued back and forth, and Abner heard even Saul say, God's obviously anointed you, you're going to be king one day. He knew it was God's will for David to be king. I don't want to put it in a church situation, but you got a deacon in there that knows it's God's will for a certain man to be a pastor, but this deacon knows he can control this other guy if he makes him pastor. You get some crazy things going on in a church, but we'll just get back to the national example, and we'll get out of church for a moment. But these type of things happen, and this guy wants to promote the other guy because of his own personal gain. Abner, I'm a top military man for Saul. Let's see, I was caught compromised once by David. I was sound asleep when I was supposed to be defending Saul, and David came and took the cruise of water, went across and called to me, and if David is the king, David is going to put me where I belong to be rather than where I think I ought to be. After all, I've had this position for a long time. I got my pension in line. I got all these things. And if this administration takes over with David, I might not have my perks anymore. I need this puppet so I can keep my perks and my position. So again, what's happening is it's a selfishness that's going on here. It's an interest in self rather than what God wants. And we have to check that in ourselves at all times. We don't ever want to play the Abner in a situation. Want to do like David. Lord, what would you like? Lord, what would you like? Okay. I don't get along with that guy, but if you want that guy to be in the position, then I think you may know better than I do. But anyways, Abner, so how can I work this thing out? Well, verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. Now, I don't know, Abner sets this meeting up, and I don't know what his thoughts are. Maybe he's going to get to see if he can get Joab. Joab, do you have the ability to control David the way I control Ishbosheth? Maybe we can get a military thing cool taking over here, and we can really be the puppet masters in charge of the various governments. I don't know what he was thinking at this meeting, but I know one thing. He was thinking about himself, number one. Unfortunately, what he's going to find out is Joab isn't biting what he's serving. And so when that happens, Abner says to Joab, well, then let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And then there arose and went out over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is by Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel, before the servants of David. Maybe Abner's tactic was, if I can take this guy out, I can take over that army. But he's getting beaten by a superior force. Remember, David's men now are mighty men. Joab and David's men have learned to be out, and they know guerrilla warfare. They've been on the hide from this professional army that Saul had, and Abner's men are left over from the professional army. And the better army is always going to be your minutemen and your militia rather than your professional army. That's just the truth. That's why this nation was founded having an army that was based on minutemen and regular citizens fighting. I know we're not there nowadays. We're into a professional army, but that's the way it was meant to be. That's when it worked the best. It would still work best that way. Switzerland was set up that way, still is set up that way, and even Hitler couldn't control Switzerland during World War II. And he wanted to. Guess what's in Switzerland? Banks. Guess what's there? Lots of money, lots of gold. Hitler wanted it and couldn't occupy it because they're Minutemen over there. Everybody's got a Swiss Army knife and knows how to fight. And he said, "This is ridiculous. I can't control this country. Everywhere I turn around, we're getting stabbed and fought. Forget it. They're neutral. We'll go somewhere else." But anyways, Abner and Joab here. What Abner is trying to do is he's trying to set up a military coup. He can't get Joab to go along. Maybe if I can beat him, what I can do is, it's like the old story with a gang leader. funny, I even heard it on Happy Days, the Fonz. One day, this is a long time ago, a show, it was on years ago, and Richie, this poor kid, was in trouble, and there was some gang, and he said, "No, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to go talk with them." And Fonz says, "That's not going to work." He says, "The way you do it, you walk in to the midst of the gang, and whoever the biggest guy is, you beat him up, and everyone else will think twice." And so what Abner's doing here is he's going in and he's thinking, "If I can take out Joab and his men, I can get this. I can win a military victory and take over before David can do anything." Unfortunately, he lost big time. It says, verse 17, there was a sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel were beaten before, implied beaten before, the servants of David. And in the midst of the battle, the story goes on, and there were three sons of Zeruiah. Who were they? Well, there's Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe. He was a fast runner. And Asahel pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. So in this battle that was going on, they were doing like a gladiator fight out there, and Asahel marked out Abner and said, "I'm going after him. I'm going to take the head out. I'm going to go after him." Now, Abner was an older man. He was an experienced fighter. Asahel was the youngest of the three brothers, maybe a teenager, 19 or 20, but because of that, he could still run fast. So he starts chasing after Abner. Verse 20, Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Well, then turn thee aside to the right hand or to thy left. Lay thee hold on one of the young men and take his armor." In other words, don't fight with me. Go after someone your age. Fight someone else. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then shall I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" And then they're kind of wise words, because Abner is a better fighter than Asahel, and saying, "This is a mismatch, and if I beat you, it's really going to make your brother mad. I'm not looking for that kind of trouble. That's going to start major civil war." Verse 23, however, he, that would be Asahel, refused to turn aside. He kept gaining on him in the chase. He's gaining on him in the chase, getting closer and closer. Verse 23, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote on under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. So what was happening is, in the chase there, while Asahel's gaining on Abner, "Come on, stop chasing me, stop chasing me," he just takes that spear, he stops for a second, the kid keeps running, and runs right into the spear and dies and kills him. And the youngest of the three brothers of Zeruiah's sons died. And it says at the end of verse 23, and it came to pass that as many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So there's a dead body there, and as other people were walking by, they would stop and look at it. It's like a typical traffic jam. You know, there's an accident one day, and everybody stops and rednecks and looks at the thing. I mean, we're funny that way. We look at disasters, and everybody just kind of stops and looks at the thing. Well, in the meantime, verse 24, Joab also and Abishai, they see their brothers dead, they pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah, and Abner's running to Ammah, that lieth before Gaia on the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And it's getting late, they've been fighting all day. And the children of Benjamin, that would be Abner's group, gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? And so now what's happening is Abner grabs his folks, and he stops, and he tries to reason with Joab, let's end this battle. I mean, if this continues, we're going to have a major civil war. He's making all kinds of speeches to try and stop this, because he's really concerned about the nation Israel in a civil war. No, for one reason only, he's losing. And he knows if they continue to pursue him, he's going to die in this battle. And right now he just killed Joab's youngest brother. And Joab and his brother are going to take retribution on him. And so he's just speaking to save himself for a short while until he can regather and make another fight, just like Saul did many times with David. Oh, everything's fine. Go in peace, David. And then Saul would regather himself a few months later and then come back with another attack. And when, you know, which of you intending to build a tower, or what king going to make war on us, another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to meet this king? Else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And one of the things that the Bible is teaching us here is when it's convenient for the enemy, he'll be a peacemaker until he can get his strength together and come and attack again. A lot of the armistices that have gone on through all the wars that America's been in, particularly post-World War II, there were no armistices in World War II. We finished the job. But after that, the UN was formed. We got this crazy notion that we could talk your way to peace. Yeah. And we would have these ceasefires in Korea and in Vietnam. And what do you think they did during the ceasefire period? They regathered arms. They got into new positions. They got new trenches. They moved tanks into battle. And this is the way the enemy works. And God just trying to teach us some wisdom. Hey, folks, we're in a war. We're in not just physical war. Forget that. A spiritual war. And he wants to show you how the enemy will work. Let's get it personal in your own life. Could be a family member. And you're at some family function. And you're discussing the Bible for a while. And when you start to gain the upper hand because you have truth and they don't, they want to stop the whole thing. And they do. But they give them a few weeks until it's ready for the next party, and they come with a new attack in a different direction, completely different from the one you're all prepared for. I'll get that answer for you. They come in a new direction. They're always going to regather, regroup, and attack again. Regather, regroup, and attack again in different positions. That's the way the enemy works. And when it's to their advantage, they act like it's peace. But there is no peace to the wicked. And this is all Abner's doing here. He's just trying to buy a little time here, get out, save his hide. All that a man have will he give for his life. And here he is doing this. And Joab says, well, verse 27, as God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely in the morning the people had gone up, everyone from following his brother. We would have raised the whole armies. There would have been full civil war. Okay, we'll stop for now. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, passed over Jordan, went through all Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So in this battle of these two small platoons, 20 died from David's side and Joab's side. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that there were 360 men that died. That's 360. That's a ratio of 18 to 1. So again, God wants to show you're on the Lord's side, you have strength. God is showing that a smaller army can beat a larger army when it's fighting with truth on its side. Praise the Lord. Verse 32. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day, and they returned. But this conflict that had just occurred here is going to sow some seeds, and it's going to cause trouble later on for David, and it's going to cause a little bit of trouble in the nation, because Joab is going to try and get vengeance for himself. So the Lord's just setting the story up for us and letting us know. What he's showing is this nation is not coming together in harmony. That even at the beginning of the nation, there are enemies. Paul said when the church was beginning, he said, I know what my departing evil men are going to sneak in. And they're going to rise up from among you. And no sooner than God begins to work, I want you to know the devil begins working right away. And the devil's going to bring uprising. The devil, even while Paul was still alive, they were writing false epistles in his name, as he told the church at Thessalonica. You know, we beseech you, don't be troubled, as a letter that seemed to come from us. I want you to understand that I wish the church were pure, but just like Israel started with trouble, the church started with conflict and trouble. And that's just the way it is, folks. And that's why these things are written, so we just understand, as long as there's some human nature in there, we're not going to have perfect harmony altogether. Sad, but true. These things are written. So even here now, I don't know if this is a portrait of when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, has right at the beginning of that kingdom, there's going to be some people deep-seated in their heart. They're going to have some disagreements with him. That's very possible, because I know the millennium kind of ends up in a mess too. But as long as there's human nature, there's a little bit of Abner around. There's some Abners around, and hopefully there isn't any Abner in you and me. That's the thing. We don't want any Abner in us, because ultimately he loses. Any questions on what we're looking at? The chapters are going to get better, but the Lord just teaching us little by little some truths as we walk along the way. Questions? All right, let's... Yes. Yes.
I'm trying to picture this happening.
Which? Which verse?
Young man 23.
Yes.
To
that's right. That's perhaps in his mind, like Phinehas. Was it Phinehas? Was the one, Phinehas was the young priest. Like that young priest, what he had determined is, the ringleader here is this man. And I want to take the ringleader out. I want to take the head out, and that will stop the problem. And he may have been right in his attempt, but he was outmatched. He's very young, and he's taking on an older warrior. And sometimes, perhaps, maybe... let's just think in an example of a battle, a spiritual battle you might be engaged in, is let's say two members of a cult come to your home. And there's one older member of the cult. The older member of the cult always knows more than the younger one. And he's been in it a lot longer. And a young Christian wants to try and take him out. And he probably won't be able to. And it's tough enough for those of us who have dealt with cults. They got some wild things and passages of scripture they can go to. And a young Christian is not that familiar with the Bible, doesn't know passages that well, can't find things, and the cult member has been dealing in this type of swordsmanship for a long time. And he'll take a young Christian out in a battle like that. Thankfully, you're not going to take him out for good. You just take him out in one little battle. But that young Azahel represents someone that just, I'm not giving up, I'm going for the top guy. But sometimes you're going to lose going for the top guy. Some battle. You got to pick your battles in life. This is a reality, folks. So pick your battles. And then my wife and I talk about it all the time. Pick your battles. The only battle I want to pick is that for a soul and that for winning him to Jesus Christ. That's the main battle. And then possibly with a brother in the Lord trying to get him to a King James Bible. Those are the two main battles. Other battles are not worth fighting. They're just not worth fighting. Honestly, they're just not worth it. That's my observation. They're not worth fighting. I'm not going to fight you over Charismania anymore. You want to be a charismatic, you enjoy it, have a good time. I mean, I know where I stand, I know how I worship, I know what I believe. If you want to learn, I'd be more than happy to show you. But I can sense right away if your spirit's not willing, I'm not going to run into your spirit, I'm not going to go after you, it's not worth the battle. I'm not going to fight with it. Any other questions? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for writing these things. You're so careful in how you choose these stories, trying to teach us various lessons, helping us to understand that even when you're building something, there are always flies in the ointment. And there are rebels, and there are heretics, and there are people with self-will, whose God is their own belly. Help us, Lord, not to follow them. Sometimes maybe even not to fight them, just to pull away from them. Help us to do like David did at the beginning of this chapter, just to ask for your guidance and your wisdom as to what we should do, and then help us to do what you've told us to do. And that's the best course of action. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.